have two passages, or three, really, one verse and then two verses. John 5:39, which is kind of our theme verse for this series, and then this morning also 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. John 5:39, hear the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lumps, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, you taught that the scriptures teach of you. We do pray, Father, that as we examine the Exodus this morning, that we could begin to see what this book tells us of the living Christ, the message, Father, of the gospel. So quicken our thinking. Give us clarity of thought. Help us to be wise into your word. Help us, Father, to understand who you are, what you have done for us, and your call in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been struck by the brevity, how short the descriptions of the actual crucifixion are in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I remember doing some research. I want to take a deeper look at the record of the crucifixion. But as it turns out, it's all very brief. If you get there, it simply usually says something like, and they crucified him. And that's it. Yet, when you read Psalm 22, you encounter a bone-chilling detail of the crucifixion. You see, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, details that you don't see recorded in the Gospels. We read of things like his bones being out of joint, his heart melting like wax, the ability to count his bones, his tongue clinging to his jaw, and more. You know, the New Testament, the New Covenant, certainly contains the fulfillments of the types and the shadows and the promises that we see in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. But there is a depth in that old covenant that we should not ignore. We need to read the New Testament with an understanding of the old. When John the Baptist beheld Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We've heard that a million times, right? It's a very, very popular, well-known verse. But when John said that to a largely, mainly, almost exclusively Jewish audience, these were people who were conversant with the Old Testament. And that phrase would have directed their minds to their history, a history that defined and preserved who they actually were, their very existence. A reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God in Jewish ears, but I would even say in the ears of people who were very aware of what the Old Testament had to say, reminded them of the preservation of their past. That's what the Lamb of God would have been a sign of, what God had done for them in the past, but also their hope of the future, their victory over sin, their victory over death. Now, I've entitled this series Route 66 because Jesus taught, and he was mainly talking about the Old Testament, but I'm adding here because the New Testament had not been complete, that the entirety of Scripture, I mean, it's pretty obvious in the New Testament that it's about Jesus, but the 66 books of the Bible are about Jesus. What a statement, that the Bible is about me, Jesus taught. This morning, where do we see Jesus? In Exodus. Now, at the end of Genesis, we saw God's people, and there were 70 people in the family of Jacob, in Egypt, and pretty well taken care of. It kind of ends good. You know, there's peace between Joseph and his brothers and the Pharaoh. It's all good. But Exodus, and that word means to exit or to depart, opens with the announcement of a new king in Egypt. There's a new king in Egypt. We have to be wise and we have to be careful to recognize that comforts that we receive from anyone but God can be quite tenuous and fragile. You know, I was thinking how interesting in Genesis, Joseph is kind of a type of Christ. He's raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, right? He's the right hand man. And Pharaoh, in this illustration, would be God. But in Exodus, the Pharaoh all of a sudden becomes the devil. These illustrations, it's almost as if God is going, don't take my illustration too far. There's a new king in Egypt, and the comfort and the peace that you think you found in this particular, if I can, political environment wasn't going to last. We got to be careful that we put not too much trust in our secular leaders, our political leaders. So this new king, we read, didn't know Joseph. And the Israelites multiplied, and the Pharaoh became kind of nervous about the power they would have. And so what does he do? He makes them slaves. So where do we see Christ in Exodus? Well, we begin to see the framework, the context of Exodus is a context, a framework of slavery. The Apostle Paul says Jesus came to set us free from slavery, the slavery of sin. So we begin to see how this field is being tilled. Now, similar to the birth of Christ, Pharaoh, because of his fear, orders the midwives to engage in the unthinkable task of killing every male Hebrew baby. It was an order they did not accommodate. And they were exalted by God for, you know, kind of, as it were, pulling the wool over Pharaoh's eyes. They made up actually a story. We can talk about that during the Q&A time if you want, about whether or not it was right for them to deceive Pharaoh. I would argue that it was. But very similar, right, to the birth of Christ, where Herod ordered the death of all the children. So we begin to see a parallel here. It is in this context where they're killing the babies that we read of the birth. And I always found it funny because Moses wrote this, and he writes of the birth of a beautiful child. And in order to save him, they put him in a little ark. And they put him in the river, and he's found and cared for by Pharaoh's daughter. They called him Moses. The word Moses means drawn out because they drew him out of the river. Now, pretty rapidly, Exodus moves to Moses being a grown-up. We don't read a lot about him being a child, similar to Jesus. And he witnesses an abusive Egyptian and kills him. And then it becomes public knowledge that he had done this, so he fears for his life and moves to Midian. So he leaves town. And it's here that we begin to read that God is indicating that he's hearing the prayers of his people to deliver them from slavery. So Moses is left, and God now is pronouncing, I am hearing the prayers of my people to deliver them from slavery. And he chooses a very reluctant Moses to be the deliverer. If you read the account, it's quite interesting. It's Moses is like, I'm not good at talking. Why would they listen to me? And on, all these excuses. And we begin to see here God demonstrating and showing us the reason for miracles. That God tells Moses, throw your staff down and it turns into a serpent. Put your hand in your cloak, pull it out. It becomes leprous and then he's healed and so forth. And he goes, they will listen to you because of the signs that I will do for you. And this, my friends, this is the reason that God has utilized signs and wonders to confirm the message of the person performing the sign and the wonder. That's why theologians would argue that when the scriptures were finally canonized, those types of signs and wonders associated with a specific person came to an end. Now, Israel's initial response to the fact that God had now finally chosen to deliver them was pretty positive. We read that they bow down and worship. It's a good day for the Israelites. But there would be limited consistency in their worship. It wasn't as if Pharaoh welcomed the notion of a deliverer for the Israelites. Deliverance would come with tribulation. Pharaoh decided, well, you want to play this game? I'll play this game. I'm going to make your slave labor harder. You have to make bricks? Well, up until now, the Egyptians provided the straw for the brick making. Pharaoh's going, you're going to make the bricks. You're going to now provide your own straw, and you're going to make just as many bricks. So that's Pharaoh's response. It wasn't as if Pharaoh was kind of going, look at, all right, I guess my days are over. There's pushback on the part of the world. There's pushback on the part of the enemy of God's people. Friends, deliverance is not always a comfortable excursion. I don't know what it was like for you. Maybe on the day the Lord saved you, you had no problems with your family. You had no problems with your environment at all. And it was smooth sailing, good for you. But historically, that's not the way it's been. Matter of fact, you know, Mike Dunaway is praying for China. Deliverance for them is just not smooth sailing. This demand by Pharaoh to make bricks without straw was not well received by the Israelites. They weren't happy about this. There is, if you read Exodus, you begin to see recurring themes. One of the recurring themes in Exodus is they would prefer the comfort of the slavery. The food was better. The provision was better. The not knowing what was going to happen wasn't part of it. They knew the routine. So there's this recurring theme of let's go back. One of the questions that people must ask themselves from time to time, and I would say at its heart, we ask this of our souls spiritually in our own examination of ourselves, but I think it applies to many other arenas. If they prefer, as Thomas Jefferson put it, dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery. Now, I'm not calling upon Jefferson as a theologian, but you understand the point. They would prefer a peaceful slavery than the dangerous freedom. Or as another founding father said, those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. We ask where we see Jesus in Exodus. Now, there, quite frankly, are too many places for one sermon, and one of the recurring questions of our congregation was, Pastor Paul, will you really go through one book per Sunday? I'm committed to that, with an asterisk. But one of the things we learn in Exodus is that the people of God just don't get what they deserve, as evidenced by Moses needing to intercede for them as God threatens judgment upon his very people that he delivered. You see, in this respect, Moses foreshadows Jesus, who intercedes for us, holding back the hand of God's righteous judgment upon us. Another very remarkable recurring theme in Exodus is that God says, and Paul calls upon this in Romans 9, that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, I can't tell you the amount of theological tap dancing that is done to somehow assuage the shock of that statement by God. People make statements like, well, wait a minute, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. I'm like, okay. First of all, I don't think that's accurate. I mean, if you look at it, it's a little foggy. But couldn't that be said of any one of us? Isn't that the way we're born? Don't we come forth from the womb speaking lies? Aren't we at conception sinners and enemies of God? Couldn't that not be said of any one of us, that we've hardened our heart first? I mean, it does say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And a disposition and an attribute for which he is accountable before God. But what we also see here is God indicating that he is in fact God, that he is a sovereign God, that he is in control of all things. You know, people who've got relative freedom enjoy the notion of a kind of a libertarian view of free will, because it seems like we're achieving things. It's not until you're really oppressed. It's not until you're really sick. It's not until you're really on your deathbed that you realize that you really want God to be sovereign. It is not until the fantasy is dismissed that we have anything to offer that we really begin to enjoy the fact that it is God who has everything to offer and we have nothing to offer. Historically, we see, at least in redemptive history, that people under oppression and slavery, as with Joseph. We didn't talk about it last week, but you know, Joseph goes through all he went through, and he seems to be one of the very few people in the Bible you never read anything negative written about. Joseph and Daniel are the two guys who you don't really see a lot of negative things written about. But one of the things you see about Joseph, especially in Genesis 50:20, is that he recognized that in all the things his brothers did to him, and all the things that happened to him as far as Potiphar's wife, and that it was all a result of the divine sovereign hand of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He knew who was in charge. And it's when we're at that place that we're comforted that, as Jesus said, the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from my Father's will. I mean, he's picking, I think Jesus is, you know, I've been in Bible studies where people said, well, God really doesn't care what socks you put on. He's not in charge of the small stuff. Jesus is picking the smallest thing imaginable. I know, we live in a culture where sparrows are maybe exalted or whatever. But in Jesus' culture, the sparrow was viewed as some random thing that nobody would care about. And he's saying, that random thing that nobody cares about, that doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven. How comforting it must have been for the Israelites under the oppression of Pharaoh to read Proverbs 21, at whatever level they had access to this. The king's heart, and there the king, you could include pharaohs and presidents and governors. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is God and we're not. It is God, we read in Psalm 33:15, who fashions the hearts of all men. That word fashion, it means to mold. He's like, I am in charge of the hearts of people. The readers of Exodus, when you read Exodus, you really become acquainted with a very fickle Pharaoh, don't you? He lives under the fantasy of being in charge. He thinks he's in charge. And in the midst of the 10 plagues that God pours out on Egypt for their oppression of Israel, for their disobedience, Pharaoh changes his mind all the time. Can you imagine being under such a leader? Right? I guess it's not too hard to imagine. Put your finger up in the air, make decisions on where the wind blows. Again, how uneasy the souls of those who place their trust in the weak and shifting sands of humanity rather than in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just the rock. Solid foundation. Although Pharaoh appears to finally relent, he actually never does. Now, this final plague will be the impetus for a feast, a sacrament that the Jews will continue to observe. What happens is God visits a judgment upon the Egypt of the death of the firstborn. And it is here that we see the first Passover. Those who would kill a lamb and place the blood upon the lintel, that's like the cross beam above your doors, and upon the doorposts of your household, would find that death would pass over your household. In Genesis, we saw circumcision for the first time, which is a type of baptism. In Exodus, we see the Passover for the first time, which is a type of the Lord's Supper. I think it is of note to realize that in the Old Covenant, they were bloody sacraments. Circumcision, Passover. In the New Covenant, there's no more blood shed. We have the waters of baptism and the wine and the loaf. These are sacraments that will continue until Christ comes again. Now, God's promise of deliverance is followed by God leading the people through the leadership of Moses toward the Red Sea. We all know the story. But what you don't necessarily know, because it's only a verse or two, if you're not kind of looking for it, it caught me a little bit off guard, is that the route that God had Moses take was not the shortest route. There was a shorter way by the land of the Philistines, the text says. So why the longer route? Why go to the Red Sea? Why go to this place? You know what it was? It was a place of no return to go that way. And we read in Exodus 13:17 that God led them that way, quote, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He says, I'm going to take you in a route where there's no way back. God is quite effective at keeping us from returning to our desired slavery. the Israelites were held, as it were, in the hand of God. How is Christ seen in Exodus? Well, we read in John that we are held in his hands. John 10, 28 and 29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The picture here is this: the Father, the Son, as if one of them wouldn't be enough, right? But the picture Jesus wants to give is that the deliverance that you have from the slavery of sin and death is preserved by me. And going back to the Exodus, when you look, you know, historically, they're kind of going, there's nowhere to go here. What God does in our hearts is he helps us to recognize the folly of the alternatives. We, like Peter, might say when Jesus said, "Do you want to leave too?" We would say, "Where would we go? My faith in God may not be strong, but my faith in everything else is non-existent. I might have a mustard seed of faith in Christ, but I've got zero faith in the alternatives." God guards our heart. He preserves us. He keeps us by faith. Life, my friends, seems to have inevitabilities, right? Death and taxes, they say. God brought Israel to a place where it seemed inevitable that they would be crushed by the armies of Egypt. They were entirely dependent upon him and him alone. When you try to put yourself in that situation, you've got the ocean here and you've got chariots coming, and you're there with your family, completely vulnerable. The psychological image we get is, I'm done. I've got no hope other than God. And of course, God holds them back. Here is one of the many places we see Jesus in the Exodus. We, like them, face the inevitability of death. All day long, the apostle writes, we're like sheep for the slaughter. Yet in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now, we might think, and the protection of going back to Egypt. We think of the inevitability of death. We think of these types of foes. But I think one of the things that we also see in the Exodus that God rescues us from is our own inclinations to flee back to slavery. He rescues us from that. When we read in Romans 8, you know, this wonderful passage, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, neither death nor tribulation nor nakedness nor peril nor sword, and on and on. I've heard some people say, well, yeah, but on that list is not my own will. I can't tell you how short-sighted a statement like that is. Because the point the Apostle Paul is making, and I think the point we see here in Exodus, it is the fear of those things that would cause your will to make another decision. It would be your will that would leave the Israelites and go back to the Egyptians and say, well, no, 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 no. I'm here. I'm a volunteer slave, and I want to be under Pharaoh. God is not allowing that to happen in a historic sense there, but he does not allow that to happen in our own souls. He makes us aware, keenly aware of the fact that there's no turning back, either to whatever worldly philosophies you held, or in the case of the Israelites, the shadows. Well, being delivered after 430 years of slavery, you would think that worship would be easy, right? I mean, you'd think there'd be a celebration. But apparently, if you read Exodus, it's easier to complain. How unlike us. And the Israelites, boy, they complained in abundance. I mean, where is Christ in Exodus? Like I said, there's almost too many places to mention. We see him in the manna, right? We see him in the water that comes from the rock. The Apostle Paul makes this quite clear. What we also see is that the Apostle Paul uses the behavior of the Israelites as an example of the way we should not be. Do not follow their example. Now, what we also see in Exodus is after 430 years under the oppression of a sinful leader, a capricious leader, God graciously pronounces a clear, wise, just, and holy law. I know a lot of people look at the law in a negative framework, but that's just because we have had good law. Can you imagine being a people under the random choices of fickle leaders like Pharaoh, which has been the most of human history, and then to come out of that slavery and then hear the law given by God on the tablets, and you now see that which is good and right and true written down, not subject to, you know, human intuitions and inclinations. I think we underestimate how beautiful that law really must have been. We also see throughout the Exodus very detailed instructions. I have to say, some of it is not easy for me to read. I'm not a builder. So when I'm hearing about how many posts in the tabernacle and the garments, and I'm reading it, trying to imagine it in my head, and I want to call my friends who are contractors and ask them to read it and tell me what they're building here. I mean, I kind of get it. You understand? But you read it, and you're like going, okay, how many rings and how many posts and how many? And all this stuff is going on. But what we see here are very detailed instructions on worship, detailed instructions on the building of the tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple, very detailed instructions on the priests and the priestly garments and what they would wear. I mean, sermons and sermons and sermons about Christ could be on any one of those. It makes you wonder if on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was teaching about everything the scripture said about him, if he indicated, and I can only guess, that, you know, when the Bible, when it talks about the temple and the tabernacle, that's really my body. You know, and all the instructions about the priests, you know what? I'm the high priest. All the instructions about worship, that's all in how you worship me. That before my name, all will kneel. All will worship. You wonder to what extent Jesus taught that on that great Bible study on the road to Emmaus. But right in the middle of these great passages on the building of the tabernacle and how glorious that is and holiness unto the Lord and the priestly garments and all of this, we see the apex of the evil of the people who were delivered. While Moses is getting this instruction, it's so quick, the people are so quick to abandon. And it is there we see the building of the calf. And you see Aaron, you wonder, how could Aaron do this? And later on, we're going to read about his sons and how kind of the bad journey they took. We see it, though, with Aaron and the fact that people are like, no, we need a different God. This is the God who led us out of Egypt, and we see the building of the golden calf. It wasn't their effort, by the way, of following a false God. It was their effort at changing the true God into the God they wanted that God to be, which is a much more dangerous trick that we see within the church. It's one thing to go, look at, we're not believers in Jesus. We believe in whatever. It's more dangerous when you say, no, we're believers in Jesus, and then you begin to investigate and find out that this is not a Jesus I recognize at all. That's insidious. That's the way the devil works. And it is here that God threatens judgment. It's here when God goes, I know I've delivered them, but I'm going to burn my wrath upon them It's a very interesting thing, and Moses prays. Very similar, by the way, to the Apostle Paul, where he goes, you know what, if you're going to do it to them, blot my name out as well. Very similar to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, right? Where he says, you know, that I might be cut off. Moses does that very similar prayer, and God relents. So what we see here is a picture of Moses as a type of Christ who intercedes for us. Let me tell you, it becomes pretty apparent when you read the Exodus, and that is, and I think as a Christian seeing Christ, we see him so fully here, and that is that the confidence of the Israelites in terms of their own deliverance had little or really nothing to do with their own power, might, goodness, or strength. I mean, Moses became so frustrated with them. Similarly, our confidence over our great enemies of sin and death has nothing to do with our own wisdom, goodness, humility, or strength, but is placed firmly on the shoulders of Christ. It is with this knowledge, I think, that the Apostle Paul, and I love it when he writes this way, it's almost like in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Like he's mocking death. I mean, our greatest enemy, and he's kind of teasing it. I enjoy those kinds of dialogues. But he does it a little bit in Romans 8, where we see more clearly where Moses was a type of Christ in terms of his intercession. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I was talking earlier about how God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we prayed them because of the subsequent pandemonium, right? But he does answer the prayers of Christ the way Christ prays. Think of John 17. This high priestly prayer and this wonderful prayer that Jesus offers for us. Well, Exodus ends with the tabernacle construction completed. So that's the end of Exodus. And we read that it was filled with the glory of the Lord. So similar to the end of Genesis, it ends kind of on an up note. And that cloud by day and the fire by night, we read, went and led Israel and all of their journeys, and we'll talk more about those journeys, but I want to finish with this note. As you can see, there are numerous occasions and events in Exodus which prepare us to understand the person and work of Christ. You read the Gospels, you become conversant, and then go back and you're like, oh, and I begin to see. Hence the title of my little series, Route 66. And no, we're not going to sing that ever in worship. But when one would leave Chicago on Route 66, all the signs on that road, I mean, that road was built in the 20s, so it was before the interstate system. And so if you were there in the east, you wanted to get to Santa Monica, you got on Route 66, and all the signs were basically going, you're heading in the right direction. This is where we're going. This is where we're going. It all pointed, as it were, to the Pacific Ocean. Now, we live by the ocean. I don't think we realize what it's like for somebody who's never seen the ocean to, like, finally get there and walk out and look at this big, giant lake. It's an amazing thing. But that's what was, that was at the end of Route 66, and everything on Route 66 pointed to that. The signs on the road in the Old Testament all point, if I can put it this way, to the living waters of Christ. And of all the signs, none may be as profound as the Passover. And I just want to finish with that. That to me jumped out in terms of the events of the Exodus. The Apostle Paul is not unclear when he references this maybe greatest of the Old Covenant events and assigns it to Christ when he says, Christ, our Passover. Interestingly enough, Paul brings this to our attention in the context, it's 1 Corinthians 5, the context is church discipline, which is not very romantic, I guess. But in the same way that the Israelites, you'd have to read the Exodus to appreciate this, but in the same way the Israelites were called to purge out every particle of leaven during the Passover, Christians are to continually search and seek to purify their own hearts and purify their churches. Churches are called to remove the leaven, whether it's the teaching of the Pharisees or the sinfulness within the church or the sinfulness within our own hearts. We are called and continually called to remove the leaven. We are not to keep, Paul says, the feast with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, let me just point something out here that I think is so critical. It has to be said that our sincerity, that our truth, that our efforts at overcoming malice and wickedness, as Paul says we should do, those things are not the gospel. There are two very distinct things that happened at the Passover, and there are two very distinct things that happen in the Christian faith. One is the sacrifice, the other is the feast. These are two different things. And we don't want to mix those things up. We need to keep them distinct. We are to keep the feast. And by the feast, I extend that to our thoughts, words, and deeds. Sincerity, truth, avoiding malice, wickedness, that's the way the Apostle Paul uses it. But the feast, my friends, is not the sacrifice. It is Christ, and Christ alone, who is the Lamb of God. We all might make sacrifices, but not that type of sacrifice. Our blood does not expiate sin, ever. It is Christ who is the Lamb of God. It is His blood, and His blood alone, that He applies by faith to the doorposts of our hearts, that causes the angel of death to pass over us, to depart. Similar to the Israelites, God will hear the prayers of His enslaved children. As we read in Psalm 18, even this morning, verses 4 through 6, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, that's death, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there is so much that we could praise You for, Father. Truly, into all eternity, we will praise Your holy name for all that You are and all that You've done to deliver us from the due consequences of our own sin and the inevitability of the sorrow and the death that follows. May we rejoice knowing, Father, that we are Yours, that You have heard our prayers, You have heard our cries, and You've responded with the great deliverer, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has set us free from sin and death, and we pray in His holy name. Amen.